I want to talk to you about the work of God. First of all, let me put a thought in your mind. God did not put Adam on this earth to give Adam a religion. Now think about it. God did not create Adam and say, "You are Adam, here is your religion. Here's the kind of a religion I want you to have." He said, "You are dust, and under the dust of this earth, you're going to return. Here's the way to live. Here are the rules. Here are the regulations. You're in the middle of the world's greatest supermarket, the world's greatest grocery store. Everything is hanging low on the vines and the boughs of the tree. Everything in the fall of the year is absolutely mature. All you've got to do is to reach out with your hands and pluck it from the vine or the bough, or pull it up out of the ground, clean it off, and eat it. You're going to be taken care of. Temperature's perfect. I cause it to rain every night, a little shower in the sunlight during the day. You don't even need to worry about clothes. You know the story." They were created in the world's largest bedroom, the whole world, the Garden of Eden. They had total privacy because there were no other human beings, just the two of them. And the regulations were, eat, drink, and be happy. Just don't partake of one forbidden tree. You can have all these other trees, dozens of them. Look how beautiful. But one forbidden tree, and I believe it was a literal tree. It was not an apple that stuck in Adam's throat and caused what we call an Adam's apple. That's nonsense. But nevertheless, it was a tree that had a fruit on it. But we all know what it stands for. It stands for sin. It was not a sin of sex, because God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." And it says very clearly in the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, "Male and female created he them. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall become one flesh." And he told them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." And it says in Hebrews 13:8 that marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled. So the old pagan idea that the first time that they got together as husband and wife was the forbidden fruit is an absolute lie. It reminds me, and I want to tell you real quickly in passing about these friars. You've heard of friars, and I won't go into that, but they have little bald spots and a big rope, and they wear brown open-toed sandals, sit around and copy documents. And it seemed that one day the old friar was teaching a couple of the new ones who had come on board about copying all the documents. And one of the new ones got to wondering, "Why are we copying these old church encyclicals and papal bulls and ancient old manuscripts? Because aren't we copying copies of copies which are copies of copies?" And he went to the old head friar and he said, "I'd like to see the original." He said, "Well, you can't do that. They're down in the dungeon, locked up in the archives. Why would you want to do that?" He said, "I want to make sure." He said, "Listen, we have chants. We have people with light standing over them. We have people that survey every single word. We know that these are perfect copies. No one has ever made a mistake." But finally, because the young man insisted he wanted to see the original, the old head friar decided to go down to the archives and unlock it and look at it. The young man followed him down and found him there with his head in his arms. He was just sobbing and bawling for all of his work. And the young man said, "What in the world is wrong?" He said, "The word was celebrate." Now, I'm just, you know, you'll get that in a minute. Think about it. Just let that sit there. You'll get that in a minute. But, you know, when I think of, quote, religion, end quote, and I look at all the religion of mankind and the religion of the world, it is almost as if people think that God told Adam, "Now look, Adam, here is your workaday world, here is your social life with your wife, here's your family life, here is your life as a farmer, here is your life socially or intellectually or in any other genre that you like to talk about, but now here's your religious life, and so every Saturday you need to set aside a few days and remember that I'm the God that gave you every breath of life and put all the carrots in the ground and the pomegranates there on the branch, and pay a little attention to me," and sort of gave him a life and compartmentalized it all up so that he just had it all arranged neatly, and he had a religion. That isn't what it was all about. What he told him was what he was and what he was here for and what would happen to him if he rebelled against the rules and regulations that God set down. You know, I have for many years characterized the young men that came around Jesus Christ as young would-be revolutionaries, and let me put it to you this way. If this were a meeting of a political party that is now being formed all over the United States, and you knew that our candidate has far surpassed the wisdom of Solomon, has far surpassed the patience of Job, has the love and the mercy and the understanding of Jesus Christ, has the integrity of God Himself, is so powerful that He is able to usher in the kind of a government that every single one of us want. For example, to start out with a wallet, 10% flat tax. And no, I'm not talking about one of the men who didn't make the Republican nomination. 10% flat tax. If you're a widow and you make only $1,000 a year, you only pay $1,000. If you make $10 million, you pay $1 million. 10% flat tax for everyone. But not only that, his program is going to bring equality, justice for all, complete redistribution of wealth, it's not communism, redistribution of the land so that you are guaranteed, I don't care how poor you are, minimum 1 acre of land on which to grow your own vegetables, plant your own trees, and have 1 acre because you know you came from the soil and you can actually earn a living on 1 acre of nice, fertile land if you take care of it. That he would have a program which would abolish all disease, do away once and for all with cancer, with muscular dystrophy, multiple sclerosis, with diabetes and all the amputations that people have to suffer because of that, with emphysema, with lung cancer because there won't be any smoking allowed, that he would absolutely put an end to all disease, that he would be possessing super weapons. You know, Hitler talked about wonder weapons, and he did have a few of them, like the ME-263 and the V-2s, and if he had developed those a little early on, he could have won the war. But if you knew that the candidate you're talking about was going to usher in a new government which would abolish crime, I'll show you how he would abolish crime. No age limit, immediate death penalty for murdering another human being. I don't care if you're 4 or 40. You murder another human being instantly because you've got witnesses who have X-ray vision. They don't make mistakes. No such thing as a false witness. Anybody even assay to become a false witness, he himself suffers the death penalty. Now, I'm talking about Jesus Christ, and I'm talking about the government of God, the kingdom of God, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth said he was going to bring. Most people don't believe it. It's couched instead in religious terms. It's all fluffy. It's all a kind of a smarmy, sticky, sentimental, don't you love the Lord, the bumper sticker, honk if you love Jesus. They just now had a movie I saw in your local newspaper. People were responding to a movie entitled Jesus. And I was not about to watch it, but I'm waiting for people to tell me what they thought of it. And I've read one article about it already. Apparently they have him really dancing and having a lot of fun and having some overtones about Mary's sister. And as usual, Hollywood will not stick to the script. They've got their own ideas. And I abhor some of those Jesus movies. I think most of them are absolutely blasphemous beyond belief. But if they would stick to the script, Hollywood could produce some movies that would be very moving and very educational, because if they would tell it exactly like it is in the Bible, they would portray a far different person. Let me tell you why I think they were young would-be revolutionaries. First of all, they all knew the following scripture in the Isaiah chapter 9 of Isaiah, verses 6 and 7, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. Now, if you didn't have some sky pilot or Holy Joe to tell you that it doesn't mean what it says and to put some kind of an interpretation on it, what is it talking about? Church? Cathedrals? Basilicas? Steeples? Stained glass windows? Organ music and the fly on Mrs. McGillicuddy's green felt hat while they're atoning some kind of a repetitious Hail Mary full of grace? Is that what that scripture says to you? Or doesn't it say that the child who is to be born, who is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, is going to have government placed upon him? It doesn't mean an epaulet. It doesn't mean up in heaven. It says upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. And God said to David that he would never fail of his seed to sit upon an earthly throne. And if you look in the last part of the first chapter of Luke, the Annunciation to the Virgin Mary when Jesus Christ was being announced that he was going to be begotten within the womb of a virgin was that he will inherit the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Nobody believes that. I don't think there's a self-respecting Methodist, Episcopalian, Church of Christ, Baptist in the entirety of the United States that believes Jesus Christ preached about coming to rule the world with a rod of iron and to straighten out all the problems. The problems are down here. They're not up in heaven. Here's where the problems are. To get rid of crime, to get rid of divorce, desertion, abandonment, people putting little babies in garbage cans and dumpsters, to get rid of AIDS and the cause of AIDS, to get rid of the cause of all diseases. And not just because God is going to remove the penalty, but he's going to remove the cause of all of these things by educating people to help them understand what that cause truly is. In the first chapter of the book of Acts, the book of Acts or Deeds of the Apostles, the very first message that ever came back to this earth, Jesus Christ left it, is recorded by Luke. He wrote to Theophilus about everything that Jesus did, and he said he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. He was seen to them of 40 different days in different guises. They themselves said that they sat and ate meals with him. He would appear, poof, right through a wall. He would dematerialize. The women walking along the road to Emmaus, all of a sudden he was walking along with them. And then when they realized finally who he was, he just disappeared. That happened again and again, as Paul said on one occasion, before 500 brethren at once. And he said the greater part of them are still alive to this day, so they could have been asked. They were eyewitnesses about the fact that this man had been resurrected from the dead. They'd seen him die, they'd seen him betrayed and murdered, and they'd seen him alive again. Now the disciples are there with him, and they ask this question. Verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He did not say, will you at this time take over the world and put your kingdom on this earth and rule the people in Germania above the limes of Rome? Will you at this time rule the people up in Glastonbury? Will you rule the people down in the Horn of Africa? No, they said, in essence, will you at this time restore the greater Solomonic or Davidian kingdom going from the Tigris-Euphrates River down to the seven streams of the Nile, incorporating the bulk of the Middle East? Because the greatest extent of the Davidian and the Solomonic kingdom had been those borders of what we call the Middle East today, including Iraq, Jordan, Syria, Israel, the Lebanon, and part of northern Egypt. That was all they asked, isn't it? There in your Bible, isn't it? That's what it says. Will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, constantly they had wondered when he was going to do it, because Christ came to them and showed himself to be a person of miraculous power. Time and again, they had their mouths wide open, and they tried to show the scene I saw in the little vignette that they gave me to try to advertise the movie of Christ walking on the water and Peter coming out to meet him and Peter beginning to sink and then Christ grabbing him and pulling him out of the water. They saw him walk on water. But they also saw him feed 5,000 people on one occasion and 4,000 on another occasion out of the cornucopia basket, whereas they dipped into it with a few pieces of fish and bread. It seemed that it had a bottomless compartment or something, and as they took out the fish, more fish materialized. And they sat them down by ranks of fives and tens, and the disciples were passing among them. When it was all over, the people were so amazed that they tried to hoist Jesus on their shoulders, and they wanted to sing a marching song. And they wanted to walk toward Jerusalem and take over. Because here was a poverty-stricken, illiterate race of people living under the brutal heel of Roman occupation and domination. They were slaves. Jesus told them, if a man require you to go a mile, go too. That was a Roman mailman or a soldier carrying a packet that weighed a certain amount. And he would come along and say, here, put that on your back and you carry it. And they resented that. And so Christ said, carry it not just a mile, but ask him if you can carry it another mile. Unheard of. Unheard of teaching. If a man smite you on this face, turn to him this cheek, turn to him the other also. Unheard of. Forgive your enemies. Pray for your enemies. Love your enemies. Rejoice when you're persecuted. But still, because of the power and the miracles that he performed, they thought he was there to overthrow the Sanhedrin, to get rid of the Sadducees in the temple, to replace the Pharisees in their very brutal, heartless religion, and certainly to break the yoke of Roman occupation, throw the Romans out of the nation of Israel, and to ascend again to the throne of David, because they knew those scriptures that I just read in the 9th chapter of Isaiah, and the 11th of Isaiah, and the 14th of Isaiah, and the many other scriptures like Isaiah, the 52nd and 3rd chapter, that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading when Philip got up in the chariot and explained to him that it was talking about Jesus Christ, and talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. The only scriptures that were extant, that they could study, that they knew about, the only scriptures that Christ could quote from were the Old Testament scriptures of our Bible. And these men were familiar enough that there was coming a prophet like unto Moses. They knew about John the Baptist. They knew that John the Baptist said, he that cometh after me will be greater than I, and I'm not worthy to stoop down and even tie his shoes. They knew that he was the Messiah ben David, as they would call him, or the Messiah that came from the lineage of Jesse and David. They said so very plainly when on one occasion he said something very strong. And out of the 120 that followed around with him, a number of them left, and others had to replace them because they just about all left him except the original 12. And he said to them, will you also go? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Because he said, unless you drink of the blood and eat of the flesh of the Son of Man, you have no life in you. And he was talking symbolically, but he was talking about accepting Christ, accepting his perfect example, and also repenting of sin and giving oneself as a living sacrifice to God, going through baptism as Jesus himself did. And when John said, no, I should be baptized of you, I can't allow that to happen. Jesus said, suffer it so to be, for it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness. And he went down into the water and he was baptized, setting us an example that we should follow in his steps. And so, these people understood that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was talking literally about government. He talked about oppression. He talked about widows being deprived of their property. He talked about people being exploited by the government. And continually they thought at any moment, what do you suppose went through their minds? If you read my booklet about the young would-be revolutionaries, you're ahead of me on this, but if you were there and a young, strong man walked into a temple and repeatedly he had said, this is my father's house and should be a place of worship, but they'd turned it into a bazaar like a flea market. And because it was a place in the Jerusalem, the capital of a trilingual nation, and a place where people who had come on pilgrimages from all over the Eastern Mediterranean world at the time of the annual holy days, in this case during the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, there would be tens of thousands of people in Jerusalem from many other nations. They had different coinage, different kinds of money, and they wanted a sacrifice. And there inside the temple were these rickety cages filled with cooing doves. Tethered to stanchions here and there were little baby oxen, kids of goats, and lambs, and you know the noise that they can make. So here you are in a temple. It's dusty, it's dirty. You know what the animals were doing on the floor. I, in my mind's eye, can see that they probably put provender for them, and some of the provender, meaning hay and straw, was strewn around the floor to receive the offal that the cattle and the animals were sure to drop. But that's the scene. Now you've got what looks like the pavilion at the state fair and the animal show instead of the temple of God. And Jesus sees these big, fat, money-grubbing, coin-clipping Jews who were stealing from the people and were not exchanging the coins at their true value at all, but robbing them. But even if they weren't, here they are with the stacks of different coins. He goes into the temple, he walks up to the first one of them, and he simply heaves it into his lap. He's got to come out of his chair and follow his coins that are scattered all over the floor of the temple. Jesus is standing there making a little scourge of cords. He and his disciples loose the ropes and the halters that are holding these animals there and begins driving them out of the temple. He's like a herdsman all of a sudden. And he overthrows the cages, and they break, and the doves are flying around and finally finding the door and flying out in the sunlight. What would go through your mind if you saw a man doing that? He's taken charge. He's in authority. All right, that's more like it. He is going to right this minute go ahead and move right on, and he'll go to the high priest, and he'll go to the Sanhedrin and say, get out of that chair. I'm sitting there from now on. Sure, you would have thought that. You would have thought this is a violent act. He didn't hurt anyone. He didn't whip those men. But they thought he might, I imagine, by the steely glint in his eye and probably the power with which he spoke. Take these things hence. It is written, my Father's house is a house of prayer. And he made them take the animals out of there, drove them out. Time and again, think of the triumphal march when they came into Jerusalem and they were playing a little game with the foal. He was on this white foal, and they had put blankets on it, and they made a little game out of their garments. They were taking off their coats, and they were laying it so that not a single one of the hoofs would ever even touch that stony little trail. You can still see it there today. It's on the eastern side of Jerusalem, and it goes up a very narrow defile and into one of the gates. And they had palm fronds and are waving them in the air and saying, Hosanna, Jerusalem, behold your king. Your king cometh unto you. He is lowly and riding on the foal of an ass. Exactly a quotation out of the book of Isaiah. That's what they were chanting. It became a song like a chant. And when you've got thousands of people in meter, you've got what a lot of authorities would have called a riot. And at the head of this massive army of people coming to the gates of Jerusalem is this figure dressed in white, no doubt, or maybe a coat of many colors like Joseph, who knows, sitting on this little foal that had never yet been ridden, and the people running to get the garments from behind and running to throw them down in front, and the people with palm fronds, and they are singing a chant and a marching song. They thought, this is it. He's taking over right now. Now, if Jesus Christ of Nazareth were here today, talking to you out of this pulpit, instead of this little white-haired guy called Garner Ted Armstrong, and quoting to you some of the same things I'm about to quote to you, would you believe him? Would you accept what he is about to tell you? Or would you instead take all of your preconceived ideas and your Lutheran, Methodist, Episcopalian, Baptist, Church of Christ, Pentecostal, or other kind of background, dig into your archival drawer of all your preconceived opinions, put that squarely in front of your eyes, and adjust what you see so that you only see and hear it through the perspective of all of your former convictions and opinions and teachings and all that you've heard all of your life. Jesus Christ of Nazareth said, I am coming again. He said, I am coming back. They asked him the question and he said this, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you will receive power. The Greek word is dunamis. You'll recognize that from dynamics or dynamics, dynamite and so on. It means power. After that, the Holy Spirit is come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria. Now, Samaria was the area where the very dark, swarthy people from Babylon had been transplanted at the time that Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah came back from Babylonian captivity. They were Gentiles, and they were hated by the Jews. That's why the Good Samaritan was one of the parables that Jesus gave his followers, because they had no social contact, no religious contact with a dirty Samaritan. It was like America before the Civil Rights Movement in the 1960s. It was a kind of a white-black problem that they experienced back then in Jesus' day in the area of Samaria, approximately 90 miles north of Jerusalem, a narrow band of the land that was occupied in all those villages. It was called Samaria. And they had no dealings back and forth. They were not allowed into the temple. They were Gentiles. So there were a lot of racist feelings at that time. And when he said that startling statement, both in Judea and in Samaria, and into the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they watched, while they looked, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now that's down a few thousand feet. By the time you get up 5,000-6,000 feet, you can't see a human being anyway. Low clouds, he actually is going up. They see the bottoms of his shoes or feet, and finally he's just a little speck, and then the clouds obscure any further vision, and he's gone. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, obviously angelic messengers, which also said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." Let me show you something from Matthew 24 and Luke 21, probably never focused in on before. You've got to look at this in the context in which it was asked and the context of the time. You're all familiar, most of you, with Matthew 24, the Olivet Prophecy. Jesus went out, departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. Verse 1. And Jesus said, "Do you see these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." When do you think they thought, those young men of maybe from 27 to 35, most of them not yet 40 years of age, what do you think went through their minds when he said such a catastrophe as the destruction of the greatest buildings in that nation at that time, because Herod had continued to build and to add to the temple and its environs even during their lifetime. As a matter of fact, it had quite changed from an earlier visit to Jerusalem to this visit, which is why they were so marveling at the great colonnaded Robertson's Arch and all the rest of them that had been added to the temple building. It was still under construction for the better part of 50 years, even during the lifetime of Christ. What do you suppose was in their mind? They said, "Oh, I see, I understand." Looked at one another. "Well, James, Peter, Bartholomew, Andrew, you're going to get to be 89, you're going to be 93, you're going to be a doddering old man with a beard down to here and a cane, you're going to die, and then it's going to be the second century, then the third century, and then the fourth and fifth and sixth and seventh, then the tenth century. They'll lose knowledge, they'll get into all kinds of hideous things in the Middle Ages where they don't even know that they ought to take human excrement and bury it, and say there'd be a sewer in the middle of the street and the rats running around, and they'll have bubonic plague and the Black Death of London to wipe out 50% of the population. We'll go through the church renaissance, we'll go through the Industrial Revolution, we'll come along to the Hundred Years' War, and then we'll have the Napoleonic Wars, we'll have the War of Independence, the United States, we'll have World War I, World War II, we'll have Vietnam, we'll have a World War III. Sure, every one of them thought that, right? Absolutely not. You know better than that. You see, you tend to think of the events you read about in the Word of God during the time of Christ as then and there. And you need to think about it in terms of here and now. Because to those young men who were living then and there, it was here and now. So what they heard was here and now. They didn't hear like they were sitting in the pew in some Methodist church with some old boy up there with a funny looking frock on that just got through the organ music saying, "Let us turn to Psalms, the 15th chapter." And so they weren't thinking in those terms at all. They're thinking about a young would-be revolutionary in their minds who was going to take over the government. And when he's saying that kind of violent act was going to hit, wow, you're talking about what? Warfare. To them, he is saying what? He is saying, not only did I need to clean that temple, but that temple is not even fit to survive. The major buildings in the very heart of this city are going to be destroyed. Who do you think they would assume would do the destroying? You know, I know that the Jews lied and they suborned witnesses, and when they hauled him up in that kangaroo court and tried to bring him to trial, they said he said that he's going to destroy the temple. No, he's referring to body. He said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." And he made that clear, but they then lied and said that he was going to destroy the temple. But there had to be another reason why, because there was not just 12 people that heard him say this. There were probably 120 plus many of the women and other people who were there with him. So they heard him say that. A great destruction is coming. So, as they sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came privately saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" I would want to know that. If I were in New York City and I were with such a person and he said, "You see these great skyscrapers? The time is going to come with a great trade center down there, the Empire State Building, the Chrysler Building, the United Nations Building over on the East River, every one of them going to be flat on the ground. There won't be one rock lying atop another here. This whole city is going to be destroyed. I would want to know, does that mean a huge Russian ICBM is going to blast New York and Manhattan into a bare rock? Which government is going to do it? When is it going to happen? What does that mean? I would be astounded to think of such massive destruction. See, you've read this all the time. You've gone over it many times. You've heard me say, maybe on the air many times, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the world? And it doesn't mean very much, but look at what they ask. What will be the sign of your coming? Now, here's what you thought that is wrong. You think they asked, what will be the sign of your second coming? And they did not at all. The Greek word, even if it is epiphaneia, which means a presenting or coming forth, or apokalypsis, which means a revelation, revealing him, but it was parousia, which means his presence, his omnipresence, his obvious presence before everyone who sees him for what he truly is. Like your, what will be the time of your unveiling is a good way to put it. What will be the time of your revealing yourself as to whom you really are and what is your purpose and what is your program? They weren't asking. There's not a person in this room that can even begin to think that these fellows were so astute about all the time that would elapse that they're thinking about all the centuries to go by while they're moldering in their tombs and asking, what will be the sign of your second coming? No, they were asking about his revealing, his being revealed for what he was and coming forth to the world, and of the end of the age. The Greek word is aeon. It means age, society as we know it. What will be the change? What will be the end of this rotten fabric, this civilization that we know here that is illegal and is unjust, and the time of the establishment of your righteous kingdom? And so then Jesus gave the Olivet Prophecy. Now, those who knew at least a little bit about it saw that as a forerunner in 70 AD, when the armies of Titus came in and actually destroyed the temple, though they did not dislodge every single one of those stones. I've been there and seen a great deal of the Western Wall, and they're still there conformably atop each other. But as a typical fulfillment, that was a terrible destruction, and there were hundreds of thousands of Jews who were killed. Josephus says that they were impaled and smeared with bitumen, and their bodies put to the torch, and there were so many Jews writhing in their death throes that it lit up the city at night. It was a horrible pogrom, not unlike some of, and even worse in some ways perhaps, than some of Hitler's death camps. It was a terrible slaughter. But Christ did not appear. The trumpet did not sound. There was not lightning coming out of the east and shining in the west, and the Son of Man coming after the great heavenly sign. More than half of the prophecy of Matthew 24 and Luke 21, to which I'll now turn, was yet to be fulfilled, was not fulfilled during that time. In Luke's version of that very same prophecy, he saw these rich men casting their gifts into the treasury, chapter 21. And then here was the little widow and her two mites. And verse 5, as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which you behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone atop another that shall not be thrown down. And they ask him, saying, when? Well, of course, because he's talking about what? Massive destruction. Complete destruction. You talk about dislocation of society. You can't talk about the greatest buildings, huge big buildings, gleaming with bright, beautiful marble, such a phenomenon that pilgrims would come there from all over the world just to adore and stand around with open mouth admiration, just like a person from the flatlands in West Texas going to New York for the first time and sticking his head out of the cab and looking at the buildings as he's going on Wall Street. They came from all over the world to admire those buildings. When he said they were going to be destroyed, that's talking about violence. Talking about war. There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. They ask him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be, and what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And he said, take heed that you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ. And that's the emphasis. Not that each one of them is the Christ, although some of these idiots have actually said that, like the Reverend so-called Sun Myung Moon, who actually claimed he was Jesus Christ. I met a guy like that one time, by the way. He came into my office and told me he was Jesus Christ. I said, no, you're not. And I remember he was dressed all in brown. He had brown eyes, brown hair, brown suit, brown tie, brown shoes. And I said, I want you out of this office right now. And I walked around, grabbed his arm, hustled him downstairs. And he said to me rather huffily, this is no way to receive me. I said, what makes you think I am receiving you? And off of the campus he went. Now, some people will blame me for that. They'll say, that's no way to treat a false Christ. Well, I'm sorry, but that's what I did. And I'll take it up with the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes and find out if I did right or did wrong. But he said, take heed that you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draws near. Go you not therefore after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, or as Matthew says, wars and rumors of wars, be not terrified. These things must come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Now, I could go on for the next 4 hours and talk about America's nuclear secrets being stolen by the Chinese, about the 18 ICBMs aimed at every city, save Miami in the United States, of any consequence. I could talk about the potential of war between China and Taiwan, the United States being unable to do anything about it. I could talk about the fact that vast percentages of our Apache helicopters don't operate, need spare parts. I could talk about the lack of training, the lack of retirement money, the lack of pay, so that we have a vastly inferior and a shrinking force tasked with far more tasks all around the world, such as housekeeping and directing traffic and taking care of children and families in places like Kosovo or East Timor. I could talk about the Germans acting boldly to have foreign policy initiatives such as the reconstruction of all of Eastern, Southeastern Europe, meaning the Balkans and Kosovo, without ever even asking the United States about it. And I could talk about Germans being reunited and about German troops and the 18 German aircraft that were used in Kosovo for the very first time, where offensive missions were carried out by the German Air Force outside of German territory under the revision of the German documents, which allow them now to take part in wars that are not a part of their defense mechanism inside of Germany. I could talk for hours and hours about world conditions. That's not my purpose. My purpose here today is to tell you that the gospel that Jesus brought, which is good news of a coming world government, has not reached but a tiny fraction of God's own people in the nations that are modern-day Israel. And Jesus said, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. I know, as I look at all of the portents in the world today, nuclear proliferation, gangster nations and rogue nations getting their hands on nuclear weapons. We have known that Saddam Hussein had a nuclear program, and now they're beginning to finally admit it. We knew that those people over there were kicked out repeatedly and went back and weren't given any cooperation to try to find out what kind of weapons he had. You've all heard about chemical and biological warfare. You've heard about VX and anthrax, and you know that one person in a light Cessna 172 flying over downtown Atlanta could probably kill more than 500,000 people. You know the age and the day in which we're living. You know about the upsets now in Jerusalem between the Palestinians and the Israeli troops, who are actually shooting live bullets at each other. And it's like a mini war in the streets of many cities, because the Palestinians 3 days ago were celebrating what they call their catastrophe date. And their catastrophe, they have a word for it in Arabic, hails back to the day of the signing and the declaration of independence and the creation of the State of Israel. So every year thereafter, the Arabs have celebrated what they call the catastrophe. And they do it with rocks and bullets. And this time, the Israelis began to shoot back, and a lot of people have died. And we could talk about the potential for war between China and Taiwan, about North and South Korea, and about Japan taking very seriously the saber-rattling from China, about China buying sophisticated weapons, like actually Aegis-type cruise missile destroyers from Russia, and about China arming itself and threatening the United States with nuclear war. We could go on and on and on and talk about wars and rumors of wars. But as I said, that's not my purpose. Jesus Christ said, and people think it was a religious statement, I will build my church. But in modern vernacular, it is I will construct my group. I will form my cadre. I will gather, I will organize my guys, my men and women, because the word ecclesia, take the word church in your mind. I say church, and immediately I know what you're thinking. You're thinking a building with a steeple, the Baptist church on the corner, the Catholic cathedral, or you're thinking of the great organizations that you can read about in the handbook of denominations called the Methodists or the Baptists or whatever. Church to you means all of those things. The English word church meant none of that. It merely meant a collection of people, that's all. It meant an assembly, a group. Now, you know the old marching song, give me some men who are stout-hearted men, and I'll soon give you 10,000 more. Start me with 10 who are 10,000 men. And it says that they will march as they go to the fore, shoulder to shoulder, and bolder, and that nothing can halt or mar a plan. Well, that is exactly what Jesus Christ started. That's the way it began to burgeon and to explode and to grow in the first century, until the powers that be, true to what Jesus Christ said, came along and began to stamp it out as best they possibly could. One of those who tried as hard as anyone was named Saul. And Saul is a name that means destroyer. He was standing there when Stephen was murdered, if you'll turn to the 7th chapter of the book of Acts. And the men were working and sweating and laboring as they were heaving these big stones. And Stephen had just finished one of the most moving sermons. Isn't it interesting that Stephen gave his life for the entire 7th chapter of the book of Acts, and that sermon that has been read and studied and understood, or else misunderstood, by people for many, many hundreds and hundreds of years. But after he had finally told them they were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, verse 51, you do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now been the betrayers and murderers. That's putting it pretty plainly, isn't it? You are a bunch of killers, said this man. Now, idol bashing is not a very comfortable occupation. It can get you killed. He said something that so caused white-hot anger in their minds that they killed him. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. What law? What time was this? Well, it was late 31 A.D. When was the first book of the New Testament of the Bible written? About 55 A.D. Is he saying that they should have kept the law? Well, yeah, that's what he said, isn't it? You received the law, but you didn't keep it. How is it that people think the law is done away? But they think it's done away. I change not, says Jesus Christ, who is the Word, who was with God and was God, and without Him was not anything made that was made. All things that were made by Him, John 1, Hebrews 1. He is the member of divine Elohim, who was long before Abraham. He said to the Jews, before Abraham was, I am. And He was the one who spoke out of the burning bush to Moses, and the one who wrote the Ten Commandments with His own finger. They hadn't kept the law. Well, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed on Him with their teeth. Probably called Him every kind of an obscene name. But He, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. God gave Him that miraculous vision to strengthen Him, and it did exactly that. Now He was able to face what was coming at Him. Big chunks of rock, about that big, is what was coming at Him. Hundreds of them. They dragged Him out, and they ran on Him, and cast Him out of the city, and stoned Him. Now, I'll tell you the way they do it today in Saudi Arabia. I don't know if that tradition has changed over these many, many years, or whether this was the way they did it, or they just stood Him there and pinioned Him to a post, or simply surrounded Him on all sides and started letting fly with rocks. But the way they do it today is that they dig a round hole, and they bury the person right up above his elbows, his or her elbows. And they tamp the dirt down completely so that they cannot even move their elbows or their body. So that the upper part of the torso is exposed and they cannot even throw up a hand to ward off a stone. And they stand back with great big handfuls of rocks and let fly. That's the way they did it then. That makes it sound even a little more brutal in a way, doesn't it? rather than throwing up your hands and being hit a glancing blow. However they did it, they stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes down at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And Saul means destroyer. He was tall, apparently. They stoned Stephen, who called upon God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Remembering Christ's own example, defying all human nature. You just don't act this way. Usually the human being will say, "You're going to get yours. You'll pay for this. You can't get away with this," and start screaming recriminations. He asked God to forgive them, as Jesus did on the stake, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Stephen was that close to God. And when he had said this, he what? Oh, they won't preach that in the churches you've been going to. Fell asleep. There's that word again. I just finished doing another sermon for a funeral on Thursday, and there are so many places, them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him, etc. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And the Bible describes death as a deep, profound sleep where there is no consciousness. But the spirit man cannot destroy, as Christ said, "Fear not him who after he has killed the body cannot destroy the spirit, but fear God who can destroy both in Gehenna fire." Saul, the destroyer, was consenting unto his death. At that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad. They were in fear of their lives throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. He got busy. That really galvanized him. He said, "I'd like to have that happen to all of them." Hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Housewives, mothers, grandmothers. If he found that they believed in this despicable to him person called Jesus, Yahshua was the way they pronounced it then, and thought that he was the Messiah, they got to go to jail. We'll put them on the torture rack. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Then you read about Simon the magician. And a little later on, you come to the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. Saul the destroyer, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and desired letters to Damascus, to the synagogues. He's thinking, and he was the one who instigated this. They didn't solicit him. They didn't recruit him. He thought, "I'll go even out of my own country. I'll go all the way up to Damascus, and that's a pretty far trip. That's up over the Golan Heights and through Qunaytira and all the way down that road, several hundred miles to Damascus, get letters that if he found any of this way," look at that, "any of this way." My margin says the way. Any of the way. It was a way of life, a way of acting, saying, doing, and thinking, a way of living and conducting your affairs. It was called the way, a way of life. Whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound, in leather thongs probably, instead of handcuffs that tended to cut right into their wrists. Bind them wrist and ankle and bring them to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shone round about him a light from heaven. He fell to the earth and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you persecute." Most of the other original documents do not have the next phrase, but it was an expression that meant it was hard for him to kick against the fact that his conscience was deeply bothering him. And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" That must have been a thunderous voice, and it just shocked him to the very depths of his being, and he was terrified. The Lord said, "Arise, go into the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he couldn't see anybody. He was blind. They led him by the hand. Now he's blind. I imagine that voice, the power of it, the timbre of it, the authority with which that voice echoed in his ears that he alone heard by a divine miracle, was about all he could hear, all the way to Damascus, over and over again. I am Jesus whom you persecute. And his thoughts were just roiling inside. Wow, it's real. He really is alive. But you know what would be really wonderful? If one Sabbath from now, right here in this room, and Mr. James Lamb is going to be here, and I believe, let's see, and Mr. Roger Blackburn, you're going to be here as well. Roger, you want to stand up and say hello to the folks? Mr. Roger Blackburn is also one of our hosts in another one of the churches down in, where? In Tupelo, yes. See, we have a lot of chartered churches. Some of them are fairly small. Some of them are a little larger, like the New Orleans church is over 100, and ours over there in Tyler is only between 65 and 85 if everybody shows up, and it fluctuates. But others of them are quite small, maybe 12, 15, 20 people. And they're a little hosted fellowship group, sometimes only 5, 6, or 7. And they will meet in a home. We send out every week, for example, last week we sent out just under 3,000 audio tapes that are listened to by people in their homes and their cars. And we send out many, many videotapes to all the hosted fellowship groups. So next Sabbath, when I'm in Tyler, I will deliver a sermon on some subject or other. And exactly 1 week later, the group that meets here will get to hear that one, perhaps. Not that one, but the one after that they will, perhaps. But the hosted fellowship groups who do not yet have a minister or a preacher will hear a sermon from me every single week. And in some cases, the hosts are able to bring a sermonette, have a discussion group, and our area coordinators work with them and with the ministry. And the church is just growing like wildfire. Because all over the country, our phone is ringing off the hook every single day, and people are saying, I found you again. Where were you? What happened to you? I used to listen to you back in the 50s and 60s and 70s, and there you are on television all of a sudden. Wherever we go on TV, that happens. There are millions of people in this country, not members of the church. As far as I'm concerned, people of any of these groups, if they repented and they were baptized and they meant it at the time and they've been living a Christian life and keeping God's Sabbath, if some guy makes them think they're going to go to a place of safety, so what? Doesn't matter. They either are or they are not. And if they are not, doesn't mean they're not going to lose salvation. I mean, it doesn't mean that they will lose salvation just because they're not whisked away to a place of safety. Doesn't matter about esoterica and things that may or may not happen in the future. What matters is what you are doing on a day-to-day basis, the way you live your life between you and your Savior Jesus Christ, and the way you conduct yourself according to the law of God, week in and week out. So I am not after the members of these other groups. Let them coalesce, let them get together, do whatever they want to do. I'm just going to keep doing what I'm doing, which is preaching the good news of the coming world-ruling government of Jesus Christ to the world as a witness, and let the chips fall where they may. Amen. And you'll have to judge, do what I said, go back and remember, look into how you got to the knowledge that you possess today in the first place, and decide what you want to do about it. Well, as we conclude, I'd like to ask Mr. Lamb to come back up in just a moment after I ask for a brief word of prayer. I'd like you to all rise, please, and let me join in a conclusive prayer here. Our Father in heaven, we come before you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth to thank you very much for all of these people that you have brought here today. Thank you, Father, for your truth, for your word. Thank you for our Savior and soon coming, ruling, conquering King, who is coming as a general at the head of vast angelic armies to conquer this rotten world and to subdue and to put down filthy, rotten dictators, the likes of Saddam Hussein, Muammar Gaddafi, and so many others who would obliterate thousands of suffering men, women, and little babies with terrible poisonous substances like anthrax or smallpox or VX, nerve gas, and the like. As you tell us, the very first request that we should make when we pray after acknowledging you as our divine creator and the source of our life is, Thy kingdom come. And we do pray for that here today. This world needs your ruling kingdom more than any other single thing. It needs the presence of Jesus Christ on the Mount of Olives. It needs your world rule. It needs the meekness, goodness, gentleness, and faith of Jesus Christ to be implanted in the minds of people who are hostile, even as you converted Saul and turned him into a wonderful, gracious, loving, kind, and forgiving evangelist for you and your work, an apostle, the Apostle Paul, who was certainly one of the greatest of them all.